The reading is from 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
Well, please keep the Bible open there where you have it, and that'll be a great help to me. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, the page before. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved and wandered from the faith. The English Standard Version, which you have in your hands, wisely, I think, restores the vocative in that sentence. In most of the modern translations, it just begins rather dully, Timothy. But it's true to the original, and the original says, O Timothy, which I think shows something of the emotion of the apostle. Very likely he is topping and tailing this letter, as we sometimes do in our own handwriting. And so probably he takes this letter up from his secretary and just writes a last sentence or two, and you can feel how heartfelt it is. I've been reading a very fine commentary by J.N.D. Kelly this week. It's been an enormous stimulus to my rather sluggish brain. And this is what Kelly says about that last appeal. In a brief finale, the apostle gathers together in one pregnant sentence all his concern for the integrity of the gospel and all his horror of deviation from it. Now, if you've not been with us before, we're looking at these three letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They form a distinct group, and they are dispatches from the great apostle to two of his most trusted lieutenants and church leaders. And that's why I've given the title to this series, Wanted Church Leaders. They were given this title of the pastoral epistles from the 18th century onwards because, as you can see from the beginning, they are addressed to chief pastors and they're largely concerned with their particular and special responsibilities. Mind you, they're evidently designed for public reading as well. There's a number of things that give that away, like the plural you at the bottom of the page, grace be with you in the plural. And, of course, as we have it in the New Testament, they're obviously public letters to be written by all of us. And that is because the little Christian communities of that day needed to know, as we need to know, what God expected of their leaders, and therefore what they should expect of them, and therefore, in a sense, derivatively, what we should expect of them. So this month on the five Tuesdays from these pastoral epistles, we're taking note of five expectations that we Christians should have of our church leaders. Whether we call them bishops or superintendents or moderators or what, I mention that because preaching in another church on Sunday, a Methodist leader came up to me and said, "We've had all these same difficulties that you're going through in the Anglican Church." I think I was rather taken to task, as though I didn't realize that they knew all about it. So we're talking about church leaders right across the spectrum. Now, following the first Tuesday, when we looked at the church leader as a believer, and then secondly as a preacher, today we're looking at the Christian leader as a guardian, that is, a guardian of the Christian faith, and that is a major theme of these pastoral letters, perhaps more than any other theme. And this, of course, especially when the truth is being challenged, and you can see that in the verse that I read. I don't know what all that irreverent babble was about, but it was about knowledge which was not knowledge at all. And it was about leaders who were wandering from the truth. So naturally, it's in time of crisis like that that the leader is called to be a guardian who protects and preserves from danger and attack what is precious. And obviously, there's nothing more precious than the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, I've got five propositions for you this morning, if we can get them into the time. And you must judge for yourself, I won't have time to apply them all, how much they apply today. First, guardianship is specifically a leader's responsibility. Now, in these pastoral letters, Paul, as I said, is very much preoccupied with false teachers who are hawking around a message that is opposed to the true gospel. And as Kelly says in his commentary, in the special crisis threatening the churches, for which he was responsible, the ministry had to be one of his chief weapons for combating error and defending the true faith. Which is why, of course, in these three letters, there's so much about Christian ministry and Christian leaders. And actually, if you turn back a page or two, you'll see that he plunges straight into it in verse 3 of chapter 1. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." But I want to say straight away, this preserving and protecting of the truth is not just something which is given to the apostolic delegate, people as important as Timothy and Titus. If you flip over, by the way, if you don't want to flip over, I shall be reading the verses. If you flip over to Titus chapter 1, let me read verse 5 and verse 9. It's clear that this guardianship was delegated. And it was delegated onto the local plane. I'll be coming back to that later. Verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now verse 9, "He, that is the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also, notice, to rebuke those who contradict it." Now, it's very interesting, I think, when you look up the ordinal in the Book of Common Prayer. I don't think, really, that many people use the Book of Common Prayer very much today. But the ordinal is one of the real treasures. And, in fact, of course, it's a distillation of the pastoral epistles written by reformers in the 16th century. So listen to what is said to the bishop by the archbishop. "Be you ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, and both privately and openly to call upon and encourage others to do the same." And then listen to these words that were spoken to me 56 years ago. "Will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word?" So, it's quite clear, isn't it, from that old service in the prayer book, as it's quite clear from these letters, that guardianship is very specifically a responsibility for leaders. And we have to ask the question, are our church leaders, our Christian leaders, doing this energetically? Second, I think that Paul is saying in these letters, guardianship is a heavy responsibility, and truly it is a daunting one. Now, it is said by many scholars that, and many readers, I think, that Timothy was rather a sensitive soul and rather timid. I never know what to think about that, because Paul used him as a troubleshooter. He was sent to Corinth. I wouldn't have liked to be sent to Corinth, frankly. They were a troublesome and a tiresome lot. He was sent to Thessalonica. In fact, he seems to have had some very big commissions. He does seem to have had a defective stomach, and perhaps digestive problems. But it's very interesting, I think, to find Paul nerving his younger fellow worker. And certainly Timothy, with these big responsibilities, is probably only in his mid-30s. So turn to the passage that was read just now so clearly, and just before it, 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. I love these verses. I think they're such a help to us today, if we have to take any part in leadership. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And now this magnificent verse. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And I think personally it's an even better translation to put it quite bluntly like this: not a spirit of cowardice. Now look at verse 12 and 13 and 14. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And then verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now I think that's tremendously comforting and reassuring. You know, Paul is not putting all his hopes on Timothy or Titus or the men that they've commissioned. He realizes that this truth is not going to be guarded down the centuries unless God himself by his Holy Spirit does so. And I find that an enormous comfort and reassurance when the American bishops in their large battalions, 125 of them, with their enormous wealth, their arrogance, their apparent willingness to make gentlemen's agreements and break them almost immediately. You know, when you see that happening, it's an enormous benefit not to trust in men, but to trust in God. God is concerned to see that his truth is preserved. Let me quote from John Stott, who's written a lovely little commentary on 2 Timothy, and whose writings have been such a blessing to the universal church. There is great encouragement here. Ultimately, it is God himself who is the guarantor of the gospel. It is his responsibility to preserve it. We may see the evangelical faith, the faith of the gospel, everywhere spoken against, and the apostolic message of the New Testament ridiculed. We may have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church as our generation abandons the faith of its fathers. Do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, he has committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures. He's placed his treasure in brittle earthenware vessels, and we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, and he goes on to say how God will play the major part. So there's no call for any despair. But also, I think leaders can find no excuses if God is behind them by his Holy Spirit. And of course, there are great difficulties, and I feel it for our own English bishops. It must be admitted, mustn't it, that they have an almost impossible job. For one thing, they lack authority to intervene in many cases in parishes. And they are asked to lead a diocese which has within it three incompatible Christian versions of the faith. Well, I'm not sure about three. The liberal version doesn't seem to me to be have anything in common with historic Christianity. But they have three groups in their diocese who disagree with one another. How do you run an institution like that? So we may feel pity for them in their job and yet say that there is no excuse. Thirdly, guardianship is a moral responsibility. And by that I mean it implies a concern for the difference between right and wrong, for behavior that reflects God's commands and God's gospel. Stay with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice the remarkable phrase here that comes 8 times in the pastoral epistles. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. It's a favorite expression and a remarkable one, and the word sound means wholesome or healthy. And if you turn over the page, you'll see examples of teaching which is unhealthy. There it is in verse 16, isn't it? No, verse 17. The talk of these irreverent people will spread like gangrene. Now, it is, of course, just here that the leaders of the Anglican Communion in North America, and I include Canada as well as America, have caused such scandal to faithful believers. And if the daily reports before Lambeth are to be believed, they apparently are continuing to do so. But Almighty God, according to the whole of Scripture, demands purity among his people. And particularly he demands it amongst their leaders. And this has come home to me very much in my Bible reading lately, but also from one or two of the books in my library. I just happened to take down a favorite book of mine that I bought as a student, which is a book of Liddon's famous sermons in St. Paul's. I don't know if you've ever heard of Canon Liddon. I don't think his name is known today. He was a phenomenon. He was a canon of St. Paul's in the 19th century, and he packed it every Sunday afternoon. He would preach for an hour and sometimes an hour and a half. And apparently everybody could hear him with no amplification. Don't ask me how that was done. He must have had a voice, I think, like a foghorn, don't you? On the third Sunday after Trinity, the 11th of July, 1886, he preached on Eli and his two sons. Eli, the judge of Israel, his two sons, notorious for flagrant sexual activities. Listen to the text that he took that Sunday afternoon. 1 Samuel 3:13. Because his sons made themselves vile, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And as you know, because he didn't restrain them, a terrible judgment came to Eli, despite his record of judging Israel for a whole generation. Now, of course, there will be scandals from time to time in the church. But the question before us is, how does the leader deal with them? That is the issue. Eli failed. And the title of that sermon, which I read long ago and refreshed myself with last week, the title has always remained with me. I think it is such an apt title for that sermon. Descriptive of Eli. Good, but weak. Eli was not wicked, and church leaders are not normally wicked, but they are often weak. And weakness, just as much as wickedness, can bring down on us the judgment of God. Fourthly, guardianship is exercised best as a local responsibility. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 and 2. I don't know why I chose this verse, but it is a delightful one, I think, showing the local pastor at work amongst his people as the family of God. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Just imagine that you had to rebuke your father. How careful you would be. How sensitive. Treat younger men like brothers, for we're not superior to them, older men like mothers, and younger women like sisters in all purity. Now, you may not realize how striking that is, because Timothy and Titus were evidently people who were sent over large areas and to numerous congregations, which is why many scholars regard them as prototype bishops. Yet, interestingly, as you read the pastoral epistles, you find them staying a considerable time in one place. And when their instructions are given to them by Paul, the instructions are those for the local pastor. In other words, far from being above the local congregation and having very little to do with it, they're intimately involved in the local family of God. Now, I ask myself, is this not the kind of leadership we shall need in the future? You might call them presbyter bishops. That is, we need bishops who are more in touch with the local church and know what is going on and are actually engaged in this kind of pastoral ministry. And incidentally, when you take up Crockford, there are a vast number of archdeacons and suffragan bishops. They probably, most of them, would be doing a much better job if they were pastors of local churches. For what is the job of the pastor of the local church? Well, surely it is in essence the job of the church leader: teaching, rebuking, correcting, training. And how can you do it if you're not in touch with the people? Well, those are questions for the future, and they're questions for wiser heads than mine. But it does seem to me that the guardianship, as I see it — I've been retired for 10 years now, and I'm preaching in different places most weeks — and it does seem to me that if you ask, where is the truth being guarded, where is it being taught, where is it being trained, young people brought up under this training, the answer is the local church. Fifth, I do have time. I did say to you before that in my 38 years as rector, I used to be spot on ending to the very minute, but in my dotage I can't manage that. So I shall certainly take all the seconds until 1:30, and if New York is calling you, I won't mind if you get up and walk out. But I'm going to finish, all right? Fifthly, guardianship is an awesome and very great responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That is the charge. Now, remember that hitherto, young Timothy, in his mid-30s, probably very thankfully, has been under the apostle's eye. By the way, that must have been awesome enough, mustn't it? To be working under the apostle's eye wherever you were sent, and when you came back, to answer his questions and to give your report. But now the great apostle is awaiting his martyrdom, verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So what does Paul do? There's no one to take his place. There will be no apostolic succession of great men like Paul. What does he do? Well, I think it's quite striking and awesome that he puts Timothy under the eye of Almighty God. He puts him under the all-seeing eye of him who is the maker of all things and judge of all men. It's enough to make any pastor, indeed any Sunday school teacher, and any church leader, whether bishop or superintendent or moderator, is enough to make any of us tremble. And indeed, as I finish, I want to say that is the leader's only safety. For if we don't truly fear God, we shall inevitably fear men, and that means pleasing men. And the fear of God is a rare thing today, both in the pew and in the pulpit and in church leadership. We thank God for those who have stood out and shown that they fear God more than men. And that's what you should be praying for our leaders, as we lead up to the Lambeth Conference on Wednesday. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the fact that your eye is upon all those whom you have called and chosen to lead your flock and to teach your truth. And we ask that you will give us afresh in our country a new fear of your holy name, a new sense of responsibility to the body of Christ, and a new willingness even to stand alone if that is necessary. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.